Well, I was about to say how what a joy it was last Sunday. I felt that God had really spoken to a number of people, and we were sharing together about the beauty of what we've seen. And it's indeed an adventure to go through not just the Old Testament, but in particular part of the Old Testament that has been, you know, is very important and has a lot of history with us. Who knows? You know, everybody, the Ten Commandments. But how fascinating and wonderful it is for me, really, to look at the Ten Commandments, not only as they were meant to be understood and by the Israelites, but I think particularly that most important question that we have to ask every time we look anywhere in the Bible, and that is, what's the relationship or what is this saying about Jesus? It's not just, and I was thinking, you know, when you're little and you're maybe in Sunday school and you hear, it seems like the answer to every question is always Jesus. And it almost seems sometimes, and this should not be the case, but it almost seems like that's all we, you know, is there anything that these people know other than Jesus? But when you get right down to it, there is nothing more important than knowing Jesus. His name is the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. And when Jesus was walking with his disciples after his resurrection, he was walking on the road to Emmaus, a couple of disciples with him, and Jesus opened the whole of the Scriptures, which there was no New Testament then, to preach to them himself. And so it's not just fascinating, but to me this is fuel. The fuel of the fire in the life of the believer is to know Christ. It is to know him as Savior. It is to know him in his glory and his majesty. But it is to know him better every day. That's what, you know, some hymn writers, Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go. That's the way it is for the believer. Jesus says to people who would be his disciples, follow me. That's a daily thing. And this is no more real than when we come to the second of the Ten Commandments. That there's so much here to be appreciated about who Jesus is. And I hope that we'll uncover that and grasp a hold of it today and be rejoicing in him even as we depart. So take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, to verses 4 through 6. And as you find your place there, please stand for the reading of God's Word. So God is speaking to the people on Mount Sinai. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Our Father, as we come to the preaching of your word today, we come on our knees because we come pleading with you that you would send the powerful working Holy Spirit into our midst in this time of studying and poring over your word, that we could understand it and that we could see the light of the gospel of Christ in his face, and that we could see what you desire for us to see as we look to him to be our all-sufficient Savior, Redeemer, Friend, King, Lord, Master. So we pray that you give us understanding. We pray especially for those in our midst today who might be without Christ, who need him as their Savior because they are in their sins and they have not believed in him and are not resting in him. And I pray that you would awaken them to see the beauty of the gospel, of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And I pray that you would awaken each of us as believers anew and afresh, that the light would become brighter in our hearts as we apprehend Him who is our only hope and who is our life and who is our joy. So we pray this so that you might be glorified and magnified, and that we would be strengthened to further glorify and magnify the name of Jesus. It is in His name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning we're continuing our study of the Ten Commandments. We need to recall, as we're looking at this law, that the law itself is not a source of strength for us to get better. The law is like a magnifying glass that helps us see our sinfulness and our dire need of a Savior because of our sinfulness before a holy God. We see the law is helpful because it teaches us about God, and it teaches us something about what pleases Him, how to love Him, how to love our neighbor. But we rely for some help from without to make us new on the inside, so that we don't look at the law as something that is a heavy weight that we carry around our necks. But rather, being set free in Christ and by the power of the Spirit with a new heart to love Him, and having the law of God actually written upon our hearts, it becomes our desire to please Him. Not just something that we have to go around checking off the boxes to keep God from jumping down our throats. Moreover, as we've said, the law points us to Christ. We are partakers in a new and better covenant through Him. So as we look to the law and as we look to these commandments, we must bear Jesus in mind, really first and foremost. The most important question that we should ask about each of these commands is what they reveal to us concerning Jesus and our relationship to Him. And we're going to do that again this morning. There's the command, at least most of what He says here. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above, that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. So let's start by just looking at the command here as it was given in its context to the Israelites, and how God would have been commanding them and teaching them and instructing them in this command. What God is doing is here, He's forbidding. It's very pretty clear. It's not as though we have to go really far out there to figure out what He's saying. He's saying, don't make any carved images. He's not in the of anything in the heavens, in the sky, anything on the earth, or in the water under. Don't do it. And don't use these in worship. Don't bow down to them or serve them. Now, the essence of what God is saying to the people is reiterated in Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 to 20, where Moses is giving the people, rehearsing the law for the people as they're preparing to get ready to go into the land. Moses knows he's not going to be able to go, but he's giving them some exhortations of things that they need to bear in mind and remember as they prepare to go. And as he exhorts the people with things that they will need to keep in mind, he says this to them: therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire. Now let me stop. When did God speak to the people at Horeb? This is the same. This is Mount Sinai. This is God appearing and speaking to them the commandments. And what does Moses say? Be careful when you go into the land, because you saw no form on the day the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves, in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. This is just a restatement, basically, of that this second command. Be careful that you don't make these images, because God, when He appeared to you, He didn't show you a form. He didn't give you an image to make. So don't do it. So worshiping forms, however, worshiping objects, is the way of the world. It was the way of the world in that day in a very vivid kind of a way. Everybody everywhere had something they could carry around with them or put in their homes that they would bow down to, and this is their God. It's visible, touchable. And so it was something that this was the way it was. Now, by God making man in his own image, having God's likeness stamped upon us as human beings from the very beginning of creation, when we're made, it's a constitutional part of us that we worship, that we put our hope and trust in something, someone out there from the beginning. It was God. But when humanity fell, our hearts become darkened, and we'll seek anything but God, but we still have that need to depend upon and to worship. And so what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 is that human beings suppress the truth. With darkened hearts, we hate what's true and we want to hide from it, and so we push it away into dark corners. And as Paul says, they suppress what God has made plain about himself. And Paul writes, claiming to be wise, mankind becomes fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That is what people do. They're looking to all around the world. People are worshiping things. Objects. I mean, worship is all around us, right? People worship because they give their allegiance and their loyalty and their love to something. We've become more sophisticated in this part of the world today because maybe it's not a statue, but then again, in some places, it certainly is. And in many places in the world, there still is idolatrous image worship, where people bow down before statues and pray to figures and ask them to help them. That's what people do. They worship. We feel our dependency. We are not God. Even though the people that claim almost act as though there is no God and claim to have no sense of insecurity on their deathbeds will often recant all of that. The obvious truth is coming to bear upon them that they themselves are not eternal. Something bigger, someone bigger, at least from has got to be out there. Yes, yes, he is. And we would all agree who that was if we weren't darkened in our understanding. We would all love him. We would all worship him joyously and gladly. But sin came in the world. And the human heart is broken and it is depraved, and therefore suppressing the truth, pushing God into the corner, the one true God will worship and serve something, anything that it can find in its place. That is what people do. And so God here says, no, do not make an image resembling anything in creation to involve in worship. And what we need to see about this second commandment is that it is to prohibit the false worship of the one true God. Now, and is that we've come up with ideas of God that are not true to who he really is and say, this is God. The focus of the first commandment was on other gods. You shall have no other gods before me. Now God says, you shall not make images. You shall not bow down to them and worship them. That would be an unacceptable way in which to worship God himself. And there are reasons for that we're going to explore. But in essence, God is saying, no man-made images. This is the commandment that the Israelites blatantly broke not long after this, when Moses was receiving the law from God, and they said, you know, what has happened to Moses? He's been gone for so long. And they come out to Aaron, and you know the story. They come to Aaron, we don't know what to do. Moses is not, we need a God. We need God. And so they say to Aaron, you know, make us. And depending on the translation, if you look there in Exodus 22, you might see it translated, make us gods. The Hebrew word there is Elohim, which, you know, by it means gods. But it's also a word that is used for the one true God in the greatness of His holiness. And so translators have translated this different ways. But if we look in Exodus 32, where this takes place, it's pretty clear to me that what they're asking is that Aaron would give them something they can look at, who is God. Because what Aaron does is he goes and he gets them to give him their gold. And you know his story to Moses. I threw it in the fire and out came this calf. But what happened, it says, is that they brought their gold to Aaron. And Aaron fashions, he carves a calf. And he says, and the people say, Israel, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt. And then Aaron proclaims a day, the following day, to be a day of feast to Yahweh. And so he is giving the name Yahweh, the Lord, to this calf. And so this is exactly what they have done, is they have involved the making of a graven image, a carved image, in their worship of God. Up on the mountain, meanwhile, Moses is talking to God and receiving the law, and it's interrupted by what is going down below. Because God is so furious. He suggests to Moses that he would like to wipe the people out and start over with him. They have disobeyed this commandment. They have lowered God by bringing a golden calf into the picture and calling it the Lord. This is God who brought us out of Egypt. The Lord explains why He forbids bowing down to or serving man-made images. In this very commandment, we see that God does. When you bring in, God's basically saying to the Israelites, don't bring idols into the worship. Because when you do, you're picking me out. Don't worship other gods. Don't even bring images into the. Don't bring man-made images into the picture, because when you do, I'm gone. God does not consider them to be Him. Even if they call them Yahweh, they're not Him. Man-made images are not God. This is, in essence, what God is declaring about Himself. I am not a man-made image. I am the living God, true God. You can't make me. The commandment goes like this. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything anywhere. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. So in essence, the Lord is saying, if you bow down before the works of your hands, you're not bowing down before me. Now, why is that? Why is it that God would say, if you involve your man-made images in worshiping me, then you have, in effect, stopped worshiping me? What is it about man-made images that is so bad? Well, let's go back to Deuteronomy 4, verse 15, at least in our minds. I'll read it for you again. Therefore, Moses was telling the people, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure. So Moses explained to the people that since God had not given them a form, He had not given them an image when He appeared to them at Sinai, that they shouldn't try to come up with one. That's not their business. And there is the implication that they are incapable of coming up with something that would accurately or rightly depict who He is. It's going to fall short. It's going to be a diminished God. And so if God does not give them a form, then they should not use a form. Any form that they would come up with would fall short of accurately representing Him. And in this way, the Lord would be likened unto all the false gods, worshipped by everybody else. And so, in essence, God is saying, again, something He reiterates to the people over and over and over, I'm not like them. The idols of the nations, that is not me at all. Don't even think about worshiping me the way they are worshipped. See, the problem with images is spelled out in Psalm 135, 15 to 17. The problem with man-made images is as follows. The idols of the nations are silver and gold. They are the work of human hands. That's a problem. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. If you make an object to worship, in essence, here's what God says. You start looking at an object, and I don't care how long you talk to a piece of wood, it's not going to talk back. I don't care how long you pour your heart out, it's not going to hear. And I don't care how fervently you cry out to that piece of wood, it's powerless to do anything for you. And that is not what God is. As spirit, there's a way in which you could say, God does not have ears, but He does hear. He does not have a mouth, but He does speak. God speaks, God hears, and He may have eyeballs, but He sees. And He may not have a mouth, but there is the breath of life that is inherent to His very being. And the only reason you or I have any life in us is because He breathed into us and we became living souls. Images cannot speak, cannot say, cannot hear, cannot see, cannot hear, and are lifeless. That is not the one true God. He speaks, He sees, He hears, and He is alive. I just laugh when I think about the God is dead movement. What can I say? God is alive. That is exactly what He wants to know about His people to know about Him. He's not lifeless. He's not unanimated. And you start making images and you start immediately taking away from who God is. Now, I could also point you to Isaiah 44, 45, 46. We read a passage from 45 earlier in the service this morning. They're a passage in which God mocks man-made images called gods. Where you take a piece of wood, and with part of it, you build a fire to keep yourself warm and cook some food for yourself. And with the other part, you create an image and you bow down to it. And basically the charge is, how stupider can you get? The other implication that's there is that these idols, where can they go? You know, there's something about a piece of wood. I have a stack of wood in my backyard, all covered with snow. Been covered with snow since November. So when I want to have a fire, man, I got to go walking through the snow. But you know, that stack of wood is right where I put it. And the only way for me to get wood down to my fireplace is to walk through the snow, pick it up, and carry it. That wood is completely dependent upon me to get from point A to point B. In essence, God mocks the idols. Where can you go that you are not carried by a human being? God is not like that. You know, the pictures of God, Ezekiel, the wheels and the eyes and all this stuff that sounds so sci-fi or something in the Bible. God is everywhere, and He manifests Himself anywhere He wants to. And He is not dependent upon anyone to get where He wants to be, as though God could be localized. But the manifestation of His presence, God is God. And a part of the constitution of His being is that He does not depend upon human beings. And so for us to make something that we would carry from place to place is ludicrous, that we would even try to involve that in worship. Even if we say that it is an image of Jesus, because it communicates lifelessness, death, and dependence. I will turn to Habakkuk 2 to sum this up. Verses 18 to 20 of Habakkuk 2 says this. Here's the prophet speaking for God. He says, "What prophet is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake!' To a silent stone, 'Arise!' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." See the stark contrast. God does not abide in stuff we make or concepts we derive. He is who He is. And the proper response is awe and wonder and silence. Human beings need to stay completely out of the God-making, God-shaping business. God is who He is. What did He say to Moses when Moses said, "Who should I tell the people is sending me? I am that I am. Not I am what you would have me to be. I am has sent you." He is who He is, not what we would like Him to be. He is more than we can know. And anything we could produce would fall short of His majesty, short of His glory, short of His holiness, short of His power, short of His capacity, short of His wisdom. A representation of God made by human will always, always, always be a diminished God. People have not gotten out of the God-making business, by the way. Even those who are sophisticated enough to look for God somewhere besides a piece of wood that they've cut from a tree and carved into an image. Has anybody heard of process theology? Oh, process theology is one of the most foolish figments of the human imagination that is thriving in universities around the world. Because it is derived philosophically. And God becomes personified as the process. Process theology. You can get into some interesting discussions with people who are process theologians. Interesting, but also sad. Because the process of what is going on is God. Now, so I'm just saying, people are still making gods up. But that's what you come, okay, so God is the process, right? God is not personal in process theology. God is just a name we give to the process. So see, there's another image created by human beings. And off the bat, what does it do? It begins to cut off of the truth of God who He is in His very nature, which I don't want to say first and foremost, because there's so many things that God is who He is, and it's but among those things which are very precious in the sight of God for His people to know and understand about Him is that He is very personal. That He comes to His people, He rescues His people, He loves His people. And when people sin against Him, they sin personally against Him. And when people love Him and are loved by Him, this is real. It's not a feeling, it's not superstition. This is God interacting with His creatures and His creation. So, a representation of God made by humans will always be a diminished God. And any image that a human could produce, no matter how much that image might be thought to be a help in worship, is no less than a hindrance to humans and blasphemy to God Himself. An abomination. Because the fullness of who God is cannot be expressed in a man-made image. The fullness of who God is cannot, will not be expressed in a man-made image. You ever been in one of those, well, my God conversations? You know, that's when people start arguing over what their God would or would not do. It's as though because we have a concept of what we think God is like, it must be true. That must be the way He is because that's what I think. And so people say, my God, that my God would never do that. Ever been in those conversations? Those come up a lot when you talk about what the Bible teaches about providence, God's sovereignty. Look at the words of predestination. My God would never. Well, the question is not what your God would do. The question is what will the God do? And when you open the Bible, you're opening it not to create a God in your image, but to accept the God who is as He is. The problem with images is spelled out in Psalm 135, 15 to 17. Oh, wait, I was got lost. So, when people argue over their God, what He would or would not do, it is as though it's because we have a concept of what we think God is like. It must be true. If I cannot imagine God would be this way or that way, then certainly He must not be this way or that way. But whenever human beings come to declare who God is in any way other than God's revelation of Himself, we are in the image-making business, and we are breaking this very command. And God wants us to know that He takes that to the utmost seriously. Hence, He says in this command, "For I am a jealous God. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." He is jealous concerning His people's perception of Himself, of who He is and what He's like. And He is unlike the false gods figured by the images made by men. God has brought this people to Himself. He has pledged Himself to them, and He has called them to be to Him the same way. As we talked about last week, this is covenant imagery like unto marriage, and His jealousy is like unto the jealousy of I wish I had what they have, but no, I guard what is mine. I guard my reputation. I guard my people. They are precious to me, and I protect them. God would have His people know that entrusting Himself to them does not mean they can come up with their own ideas about who He is. His jealousy rails against that. Hence, His jealousy is inflamed when He is on the mountain with Moses and the people below have created a golden calf and called it Yahweh. God is not like them. Not like other gods. And so don't contrive your image. So maybe you don't. You think, oh, this doesn't pertain to me. I don't worship a statue. That's why I go back to the what would your God do question. to the extent that any of us have a view of God that's not exactly as God reveals Himself, we break this command. And guess what? We broke it the day we were born. And every time we thought about God, we fall short. We don't know the fullness of who He is. We need help. Well, that leads us to the second commandment as fulfilled and magnified in Jesus Christ. This commandment prohibits humans from attempting to make an image of God by which to worship God. Prohibits humans from attempting to make an image of God by which to worship God. Because we are incapable of producing an image which is God's. But as in other cases, God can do what people cannot do. God alone can provide us with the revelation of Himself that is accurate and God exalting. In fact, He can put that image anywhere He wants. And let's start at the beginning. As God created, what was it that He said when He began to create man? He even considers this out loud. God, you picture the persons of the Trinity consulting together. Genesis chapter 1. God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Do you catch something just in reading that passage? You see, when you take and make something in the likeness of a bird or a fish or something and say this is God, you are making something that God gave you as an image bearer of Himself dominion over and saying God is like that. But God, when He made human beings, made us in not as, but in His image, in His likeness, after His likeness. So there's one creature to whom God has given His image, and it is imprinted upon His very nature, and that's you and me. Mankind was made to reflect God to the universe. And there in the Garden of Eden, things were going quite well as man is exercising dominion and reflecting God to all the universe in righteousness and holiness until disobedience, until sin, until this image of bearer of God strikes out against God. And though now humanity has fallen, it still bears the image, though that image is greatly distorted. Man himself, as God's image bearer, was not to be worshipped, but was a pointer. And is a pointer still. To one who is to be worshipped. Who is not made in the image of God, but who is the image of God. And particularly I'm speaking of Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus is the image that God has provided by Himself. Jesus not made in the image of God, but is the image of God. Here, 2 Corinthians 4. 3 through 6. Paul is speaking about what he does in response to the fact that when he preaches the gospel, not everyone believes. In fact, many people reject. And so what does he do? And he says, we're not manipulators and we're not changing the gospel because this is what we know. He says this, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts
to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What Paul is saying here is this. When people reject the gospel, here's the reason. They haven't had the heart transplant that we have. They haven't had the light turned on in their hearts that we have. But when we have the lights turned on in our hearts, what we see when we look at Jesus is the glory of God and the image of God. We see, in essence, God. And we glory in Him. That's what happens when you come to Jesus as Savior and Rescuer of your soul. You see in Him the glory of God. Now, Paul does not change the gospel because he realizes that the reason people reject is because they are blind. They do not see the glory of God shining in the very face of Christ, who is the image of God. Because when they do, they embrace Him and they worship Him. Here is why we are prohibited from making images. It is God's prerogative to provide His image. Human beings are made in God's image after His likeness, but Christ Jesus is the image of God. God has exercised His prerogative. He has provided His likeness, His express image. Any image that we would put forth is a competitor, ultimately, to Jesus Himself. Colossians 1, verse 15 and following says this of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of Christ. Why is it we are forbidden to make image? We can never make an image that will say adequately, this is God. Why is Jesus able to be called the image? Because all the fullness of God dwells in Him. So Philip, one day, is saying to Jesus, show us the Father and it is enough. And what does Jesus say? Philip, have I been so long with you and you don't realize this? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. The problem with any image we would make is that every single one we would produce is diminished, impersonal, non-sovereign, and lifeless as a picture of Christ. Now, there's a very practical application, I think, here. And that is, in the worship of Jesus Himself, we must not use images. Because what happens? Well, for one thing, people start looking at the image as though it is the one it's said to represent. And it inherently diminishes the glory of the one God and Jesus it's said to represent. Now, God has given us ways in which to memorialize His death and the reality of Jesus, but they're not images. They're the activities of baptism and taking the Lord's Supper. And in those, we don't worship the bread or the wine. We remember what they represent concerning what He has done. And we look forward to the day when not some image that we have made, but the very image of God, Christ Himself, is going to return to His people. So, Christ has come in the flesh. And, you know, we do have this proclivity, desire to taste, to touch, to feel. Isn't it interesting that in 1 John 1, John says,
what we've seen from the beginning, what we've heard with our ears, what we touched, what we experienced concerning the life, this is what we proclaim to you. Now we have a message. We have the truth. One day we'll have the objective, touchable being with us, Himself. But we got to wait. It's just like God, it's Moses saying to the people, God did not give you a form. Don't make one. And they're tired of waiting on Moses up at the mountain. We can't wait any longer. We need a God. We wait for the Lord Jesus in body to return one day. Now, so what do we do here? We understand the making of any image or it's not just worshiping candles, whatever. It's not just some object, but it's also all the contrivances that we come up with. We stay steadfastly attached to what God reveals to us about Himself. And we are careful about thoughts and ideas that we adopt to be true of God unless we see them here. It matters not if they're here. What matters is, are they here? Images of all sorts are produced in this brain. All kinds of things that fall short. Ideas, concepts. But God has given us the portrait of Himself. And that's what we understand Him to be. And this is who we worship. And we worship Jesus. Now, what else do we do? I want to show you one more thing. In the place of making images, here is what believers in Christ must do. Just before 2 Corinthians 4, up in 2 Corinthians 3, 16 to 18, listen to what Paul says. I'll try to read so that you're with me. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Veil is removed. The Spirit is there. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Where do we see that? In Jesus. Are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so what do? Do we make an image? No! We fix our gaze on the glorious one who is the image. And God, through the work of the Spirit, makes us like Him. Well, how do you do that? The Christians, what do I do in response to the second commandment? Is not only to refrain from the images, from the use of images in worship, but is also to pursue Jesus Christ. As he said, follow me. As the writer of Hebrews put it, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. As Paul puts it, the glory of God is seen in the face of Christ, and we are being transformed into the same image as we behold his glory. What do we do? Fellowship with Jesus. How do we have that? His word is with me all the time. I am constantly seeking to know him better through what he reveals to me about himself, through what he who speaks has said. And I am on my knees pouring out my heart to him in worship, in gratitude, in amazement. And I am heaping on the praise for what he has done. And the glory of God expressed in the person of Jesus, to the praise of the glory of God the Father, and all this by the power of the Spirit. So what do? I cry out for more. And I praise, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal crown and crown him Lord of all. And I read Revelation 4 and 5 and I humble myself before this Lamb of God who yielded himself as a sacrifice to atone for my sins and who is at the right hand of God, who is seated on the throne in heaven, who even there appears as the Lamb having been slain. I glory in who He is, and I praise Him, and I want my life to reflect Him. So how does that happen? Well, I take all of this, and Paul. Here's what Paul says, Colossians 3:5-10. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. So, the second commandment drives us to Jesus. It drives us to Jesus to be forgiven for all the ways in which we have sinned against the jealousy of God by making Him up in our own thinking according to our own image of what He ought to be. And it drives us to Christ to see in Christ the image that God has said, this is my beloved Son, and Him I am well pleased. Here is the exact representation of God. Follow Him. Listen to Him. Love Him. And Him only. There's not five ways to God the Father. There's not five different Jesuses out there. There's one. And we come to Him and Him alone. So we are driven by this commandment to Christ, to behold the glory of God in His face, and to be changed into His image ourselves by His work in us from one degree of glory to the other. That is good news, because it's what He does. Now, so what, does that mean we just sit back and do nothing? Clear? No. What does Paul say? Put off the old self. Put on the new. You've been given a heart to pursue these things. Pursue them. Pursue Him. Now, what about you're out there and maybe you're saying, but what? How do I get started? Well, you get started understanding your sin and embracing Christ from the get-go as the sacrifice God has given that alone satisfies for the forgiveness of your sin. Jesus becomes the focus of your faith and trust. You reach out to Him from your heart with arms that say, I trust You, I have no hope except for You. That's when you begin to follow Him. It's called trust Him. It's called repentance, turning yourself to Him to cast off all those things and say, you know, I just know I want to be reconciled with God, and I see the glory of God expressed in the person of Jesus. Just come to Him. Trust in Him. Rest in Him. He's your only hope, and He is the only one that God has given whereby we must be saved. Let's pray. Father God, thank You so much for the power and the wonder of Your Word and the way in which so it just ties so wonderfully together to over and over and over show us our need for Christ and Your provision in Him for reconciliation and for hope and joy and transformation of our lives into Your very image, restoring and remaking what You originally did, so that we reflect the image of God to the universe through the glory of what Christ Jesus has done. We pray that You will be powerfully at work in us to transform us into His likeness from one degree of glory to the next. His name we pray. Amen.